In Hebrews, I have been mentioning, especially Sunday morning, that we talk about being fed on the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. And usually when we're young in the Lord, the milk is good. The milk just nourishes us and we begin to grow. But then as we grow and as we mature, we sink our teeth into the meat of the Word, the steak of the Word of God. And we become strong. We grow by that. And I think you find that the book of Hebrews is really strong meat of the Word of God as we go through this. And tonight is no exception. We look at the fact that the Jews, the church began with the Jews. The church was made up with Jewish believers. Then it moved to Samaritans and then Gentiles. And what was happening within that Jewish community, there was a lot of tension. A lot of the families, a lot of the Jewish people didn't like the fact that the church was now being so influential, and there was a lot of persecution that was going on. And so many of these Jewish believers, they went back into Judaism, and they began to, they didn't want to be persecuted. They didn't like the hassle of their friends and family members as they were really on their case. And so they stopped maturing. And in the Lord, they were persevering and maturing in the Lord. And then they stopped. They stopped pressing on to that maturity, as we find in chapter 6, verse 1, because they went back into the old system. And that old Judaistic system, it had the worship of angels. It had the worship of almost of the law. They held the law as being sacred, which it was, but it was just pointing toward Jesus Christ. And the covenant of the law was given by angels, but they really did not understand the meaning of all that. And so they were going back to that worship of the old system. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing, now your Bible might have the book of Hebrews and the author by the Apostle Paul. We don't really know if the Apostle Paul wrote it because it's not really, it doesn't have a signature on it. It doesn't say Paul the Apostle by the will of God. But I think his fingerprints are all over the book. It's really Pauline in its writing. So if I happen to say Paul and your Bible says, well, it doesn't say who it's by, forgive my putting Paul in there, because I think he did write this book, and many of the commentators do believe he did. But what they were doing, going back to this system, and the writer, Paul, is emphasizing that Jesus Christ is greater than. And we mentioned that in the first three verses. We laid out the character and the quality of Jesus Christ, how he is God come in the flesh. He's heir of all things. He's superior to all things. He's God come in the flesh. We went on with seven indicators of who Jesus was to move into what we're looking at now, that Jesus is greater than the angels that actually brought the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that Jesus greater than Moses. Moses, yes, was great, but Jesus is greater because he created Moses. He's greater than the priesthood, because the priesthood had to offer constantly, year after year. But Jesus offered himself once for all. Jesus greater than the law, because he's the mediator of the law. And it goes on and on, talking about how Jesus is greater than those things. Now, in the verses that we look at this evening, verses 4 to 14, we're going to see that Jesus is greater than or better than the angels. Because the Jews, many of the Jews were beginning to worship angels. In fact, Paul even mentions that, that how they are worshiping angels because they revered them so much. And, you know, that's not a stretch either, because even John the Apostle, he fell down at the feet of an angel who was mediating the gospel, the revelation of Christ. He bowed down before him, and the angel said, don't worship me, I'm just a servant like yourself. And so I think the glory and the majesty of angels, there's a something within us when we see that, we would want to fall down in that sense of that majesty. But really, it's only Jesus who is to be worshiped. Now, I'm going to go through certain things about angels. I'm not going to camp on these because it's not a study on angels. But I want to tell you what the Bible does say about angels, and I'm not going to give you a scripture for every one of them. Afterwards, if you need that, you can come up to me. And then I'm going to go into what many of the rabbis embellished about angels of the Old Testament. So here, when we talk about angels, angels are spirits, and they're without flesh and bone. They have some type of body, because in 1 Corinthians 15, it says there's a natural body that we have, and then a heavenly body that the angels have. They can appear in human form, as they did to Abraham, or they can appear in a flame. Remember when the angel to Manoah, Samson's father, he just went up in a flame. They can, and we are told that to be hospitable, because we may be entertaining angels unaware. So I don't know if I've ever entertained an angel unaware, but you better be nice to people that come your way. You don't know if they're an angel or not, and that's what the Bible says. It says that they're radiant in appearance. We know that from Matthew 28, 3 and 4, when they appeared at the tomb. They had a radiance about them. The saints wrestle with them. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. They're created at one time. There's no propagation of the angels. Remember, we're in heaven like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. You find that Colossians 1, 16 and 17 about them being created, and Matthew 22, 30, that there's no marriage in heaven. We'll be like the angels. They're not subject to death or extinction. There's no increase or decrease in the number of angels. You find that quite often they're mentioned in the Old Testament at least 108 times, but in the New Testament even more, 165 plus times. They give intelligent worship and service to God. They have emotions. Remember, when one repents, when there's a conversion that takes place, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner repenting. They can speak. Actually, even Galatians 1:8 says if an angel comes preaching a different gospel, don't go after them. That would be a demon preaching the wrong gospel. Also, they have incredible speed. You see in Daniel 9:21, the picture of them with wings, six wings we find in Scripture. They have a special place or a special abode in heaven. You can see it in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, or in Jude 6, special abode in heaven. They navigate all of heaven. Now, the third heaven, the Bible says, is where God's abode is. That's paradise. The second heaven is the celestial heaven. You see the starry sky, the planets. The first heaven is the atmosphere that the birds dwell in. Now, we find that the angels dwell in all of these places, the third, the second, and the first heaven. They're countless ages old, older than man. In fact, trillions upon trillions, we know. And one-third of the angels fell with Satan, the Bible says in Revelation. And they're still countless in their number. You can see it Daniel 7, verse 10, and Revelation 5, 11. 10,000 times 10,000s, the Bible says, which just is indicating innumerable. They're not counted. That's why we say they're just really so many of them. And they're always active. They're never idle. They are more powerful than humans, and we, when we're confronted by demonic forces, we must depend upon the power from heaven to deal with those demonic forces. Obviously, we depend upon the Lord, but there are angels that do protect and surround. They're organized. They're divided into ranks. The Bible says there's thrones, dominions, powers. There are cherubim, there are seraphim, they're living creatures. You find Michael the archangel, he's head of the armies of heaven. There's Gabriel, the mighty one, he's the messenger angel. You'll constantly find him that is taking messages, whether it's to Mary or to Joseph or Zacharias or Elizabeth. They're spectators at all redemptive events. They're ministers to God and do his bidding. They're ministers to Christ at his temptation. Remember, after he was tempted, the angels ministered to him. They minister to us as saved. They're those that come and help the saved. They watch the church and the preacher. They aid the church by facilitating answered prayer. They deliver from danger. They encourage saints. They protect children. They warn the unsaved by announcing judgment, and in fact, inflicting judgment upon the erring people. In fact, judgment angels, they call them. Now, rabbis, we go a little bit farther here, and some of the rabbis, they embellish and they create doctrines of angels outside the Old Testament. Now, some are accurate, and some are made up. So the rabbis say that the angels are esteemed next to God. They're mediators between God and man, that God lives surrounded by angels, bringing God's word. They would bring God's word and working his will in the universe and to individuals. They're ethereal creatures made of fiery substance, like blazing light, created. They ate, they drank, or the angels are created. They eat, they drink, they have no offspring. Okay, that's true. They're God's, here's where they go off. It's God's Senate, and he will not do anything without asking them, the angels. His counsel, when the Bible says, let us make man in our image, the rabbis say that the one God speaking and referring to his angelic senate. We know what that means now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. Just as we are an inferior trinity, body, soul, and spirit, God is a superior trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So they're off there. Some rabbis believe that angels objected to creation of man, and they were annihilated for their opposition. Others objected to the giving of the law and attacked Moses on his way up Sinai. They name angels. There are seven presence angels, and they name them Raphael, Uriel, Phanuel, Gabriel, Michael, and some others. 200 angels control the movement of the stars, and they keep things on course, or the celestial bodies on course. One special angel controlled the succession of days, months, years, called the calendar angel. Now, remember, some of these are made up by the rabbis, so I'm not saying this is biblical, but I'm just saying what the Jews believed, and this is why there needed to be proof that Jesus is better than, greater than angels. That's why I'm saying all this, to lay the foundation why Jesus is greater. Mighty angel took care of the seas. Mighty angel took care of the frost, care of the dew, care of the hail, care of the thunder, care of the lightning. There were wardens, angels of hell, torturers of the damned angels, recording angels. They wrote down every word man spoke. There's the angel of death. Every nation had a guardian angel, and every child had a guardian angel. And so some of that is true. One rabbi said that there are such a vast amount of angels that every blade of grass has its own angel. They believe that the highest created being in the universe was the angel. And the old covenant, the Old Testament, was brought by angels. Well, there's certain truth to that. And this, above all else, exalted the angels to the Jews because they gave this covenant from Mount Sinai through Moses to the people. Angels were mediators of the covenant between them and God, the people, the Jews and God. They kept all things running between them and God. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, remember when Stephen was giving his message, he said the law came by angels, so they would have to agree with that. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, the covenant was ordained by angels. So some Jews believed so strongly in angels that they began to worship angels. And it was a Gnostic heresy, something that they had to deal with in the first century church, Gnosticism, because they reduced Jesus to an angel. And we see that today with the Jehovah's Witness. They say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. We see that with the Mormons, that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And you see it with other types of religion. So a lot of these things that they dealt with back then, it's just in a different package for us today. And so in Colossians 2:18, as Paul exhorts them that, hey, don't follow those that are doing these things, worshiping angels, said, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement in the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So Paul is saying the worship of angels. So if Jesus, here's where we come to in verse 4 on, if Jesus is to be a better covenant, is to mediate a better covenant, the author must prove that Jesus is better than angels. That's the proof text here. That the Jews believe this covenant given on Sinai by a mediator of thousands of angels, not just one angel, but thousands of angels. In fact, you can find that in Deuteronomy, actually in the law. Deuteronomy 33:2, it says, and he said, God said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of the 10,000s holy ones. Those are angels. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. So they're saying that these innumerable angels are the ones that inaugurated the law and gave them the law. You find in Psalm 68:17, the same idea, that the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. So talking about the angels there at Sinai with the Lord. So that's what he's dealing with. And so this new covenant, which is greater, must have a mediator who is better than the angels. The old covenant of the law, the new covenant of grace, the old covenant of the law, if you do the law, you shall be saved, you shall be forgiven. Jesus, if you believe in the grace that God brought through Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. So what we find here is this mediator, Jesus Christ, is better than the angels. Now, what we'll find as we go through this, try to go a little faster, so I don't have to break this up, but there's seven Old Testament quotes from verses 4 to 14 to prove Jesus Christ's superiority. And the quotes are from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was given in about the 3rd century, between 235 and somewhere around there. But the Septuagint is the Greek writing of the Hebrew Scriptures. So the Old Testament written in Hebrew, but because in that time the Greek language was the main language, they wrote the Old Testament Scriptures in Greek and they called it the Septuagint. So you have somewhat of a difference in the phrasing, much like if you have an NIV Bible, the phrasing is a little different or somewhat different than the King James Version. That's the only difference. It doesn't change the meaning at all. The versions are just a little different. So here we go. Verse 14, it says, having become much better, that's Jesus, and we laid out the superiority of Jesus in the first three verses in those seven characteristics or those attributes of the Lord. If you were with us last time, or you can listen to it online if you weren't. But having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So the first quote is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And it refers to a more excellent name, the Son. Remember at Jesus' baptism, at his transfiguration, God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see that in Mark 1:11. You see it in other places. Now, when it says sons of God or son of God, Job, we've just come out of the book of Job, but remember in chapter 1, verse 6, the angels were called sons of God. As a whole, they were called sons of God, but never individually. Never individually was an angel called son of God. That was exclusive for Jesus Christ. And the quote from Psalm 2:7, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Now, notice the time that the Father had begotten him. Some think it was at his birth. It wasn't at his birth, it was at his resurrection. That's the difference, at his resurrection. You see, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, he said in Acts 13:33, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That sets him apart, the resurrection, the Son of God, unique. So before Jesus became a man, who was he? He was God the Son. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 7, just at Jesus' birth, that didn't begin Jesus. No, he's eternal. It says, who although he existed in the form of God, speaking of Jesus, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You see, he was eternally God the Son. That's the idea. Eternally God the Son. You see that in Philippians. Now, at the incarnation, living as a perfect man, living as the Son of God, as the Father spoke from heaven, without sin, in total obedience to the Father, he was in this body of flesh, and it was glorified. This day I have begotten thee. His body was glorified, and he gained back that which he laid down 33 years earlier. Remember, he was God. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, became a man, lived a perfect human life, and then he was raised from the dead, begotten, raised from the dead, and then he went back into that God the Son eternal state. You see it in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, concerning his son who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, he came from heaven as God. He came to earth as man. He was resurrected, went back to heaven as God the Son. John 17:5 says, and now glorify me, Jesus said, together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he's talking about the eternal nature of the Son of God. The Son of God, the eternal nature. The second quote is from 2 Samuel chapter 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Now, really, David, the scripture is speaking of David to Solomon. But often you find that it's a prophetic picture. It's a prophetic picture of God the Father to his son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus fulfills that Davidic covenant. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, descendant of David, he will rule over restored Israel in the Messianic kingdom as God the Son. You see, no angel has that privilege. No angel has ever been called the Son of God. No angel has ever been begotten of the Father or raised from the dead. And no angel is ever going to reign over the kingdom of God. Well, he goes on. Chapter 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So notice he uses this title, firstborn. Now it's a title of privilege, firstborn. Not in chronology, it's not talking about that, but it's talking about rank and honor. It means preeminence. It's the first in position. The firstborn reveals the inheritance of that family, or in this case, of God. Jesus is called the firstborn of creation, Colossians 1, 18, or he's preeminent in creation. Just as David is called the firstborn in Psalm 89, verses 20 and 27. And yet David was the youngest of eight brothers. He had seven older brothers, but he calls the firstborn. Because he was preeminent in position. Jesus preeminent in position, the firstborn. The Bible says in Jeremiah 31:9, Ephraim, my firstborn. And yet Manasseh, his brother, was the oldest. You see, because God gave preeminent position to Ephraim. Now, notice now the angels are commanded to worship him. And that's the third quote in Psalm 97:7. It would be blasphemous to worship any created being apart from the uncreated God. Blasphemous. You see, because angels are so magnificent, men inadvertently, mistakenly, worship them. And often you find them, stand up, I'm just a servant. In fact, I mentioned that in Revelation 19:10, John, and I fell, John, the apostle is saying, at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We see at the second coming the angels worshiping Jesus. So now in verse 7, as we go on in Hebrews 1, the fourth quote, it says, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The fourth quote is from Psalm 104:4. Now the word wind or spirit is ruach in the Hebrew, and pneuma in the Greek. Same idea, wind or spirit. Although angels can manifest themselves in bodies when ministering on earth, we see that all throughout the Bible, they have no bodies, the Bible says. Wind, because of their speed, because of their unpredictability, because of the range of movement. You see, angels are instruments of God to carry out his will. And when it says flame of fire, because of the light that they are, I mean, that's why John bowed down. It was like a glorious light. And that's why at the tomb, these angels, they were just, you know, had this spectacular light. And when you think of flame of fire, you think of refining, you think of revelation of God. That's what they are. Again, in Judges chapter 13, verse 20, when Manoah, remember when the angel was coming and appearing to Manoah's wife about they're going to have a son, he's going to be a Nazarite, and it's going to be Samson, and so Manoah, again, the angel appears, and then in Judges 13, 20, for it came about when the flame went up from the altar. Now, Manoah placed an altar there and did a sacrifice, and the flame went up toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. So at that point, they recognized, wow, this is supernatural. This is God. This is the Lord. Another thing, a fifth quote here on our way to seven. But in verse 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast, verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy companions. The fifth quote is from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And it's a statement of the deity and the authority of Christ, who has an eternal throne. No angel at any time possessed a throne. Oh, Lucifer wanted to. You find that in Isaiah 14. He sought a throne. He wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of heaven, above all the other angels. And he was cast out of heaven to the lowest recesses of the abyss. Well, that will happen. But he will be judged for that. And when you think of a scepter that a king would hold, that the idea of governmental power in operation, and so that's what the Son, that's what Jesus Christ will have. Now, he's laying out here that the Son's rule is characterized by, notice in verse 9, loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. That's verse 9. And he's above his companions, who are the angels, again in verse 9. And the anointing, notice, came at the baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, came upon him as a dove. When it talks about that anointing, verse 9, with the oil of gladness, when the Holy Spirit descended, and Jesus and John the Baptist identified him. Notice here, you find that in these verses 8 and 9, there's five insinuations of the Son's superiority to angels. Again, these Hebrew Christians are listening, going back to the old system, and the author, or Paul, is trying to bring them out of that system. And notice number one, the Father refers to the Son as God. Verse 8, thy throne, O God. And he's announcing his deity in co-equality with the Father. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then also, that second thing is the Son has an eternal throne and kingdom, that forever and ever. And that he reigns in righteousness. It's a righteous scepter. That's the third thing. And the fourth thing, again in verse 9, or in verse 9, those others were in verse 8, his is a righteous reign because his nature is loving righteousness and hating iniquity. And the fifth thing is the Son is exalted above all creation. Notice above all creation, 8 and 9. So the superiority to angels, no angel in Scripture will you ever find in the Old Testament that these things are spoken of, him or an angel. And then in verse 10 to 12, and it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." So this sixth quote is out of Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And it speaks of the Son as creator, verse 10, and the angels as created, making the Son superior in his existence. The second thing, he is creator of the universe, verse 10, as we mentioned. Not just the foundations of the earth, but the heavens. Creator of the universe. The third thing, in verse 11 and 12, he has absolute rule over all changes in the universe. When they're rolled up as a garment, and then what is new and what is changed, that's by his prerogative. And the fourth thing, he remains the same while the universe changes all around him. Verse 11, it says that they will perish, but he will remain, remains the same. The fifth thing, he is eternal while the old creation will make way for a new creation. Verse 12, as the old things are changed, making way for what will come and what is new. And then the sixth thing, that final thing here, is everything changes, but the Son remains the same. That's in verse 12. He remains the same. In fact, Hebrews is going to go on in chapter 13, verse 6, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's actually Hebrews 13, 8. Now, he's speaking about this creation. Now, you know, it's interesting how the world now, those that really don't know God, they're talking about climate change, they're talking about climate warming, they're talking about we got to save the planet. The interesting thing is this planet is going to demise. It is going to be changed. It is going to be destroyed. So in one sense, they're pretty much on track, but they just don't know why. They think man is the reason why, and he's the author of saving this planet. But not true. The Bible tells us it's like an old garment. It's an old garment, and it's going to be discarded. So a lot of what the world is saying is pretty much true. They just don't know why. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, "And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed out of their place." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So you see, there's going to be a cleansing, there's going to be a purging before that new heaven and earth come into being. Jesus Christ will reign and rule. The Bible tells us that we are joint heirs with him. We will reign and rule with him. And so all this is pointed toward these Jews that trying to escape persecution by their brethren and going back to the old system. Not good. And so Hebrews is trying to convince them that you're going to stop growing. You're going to not press in, and you're in a dead system, an old system. And you need to go on. You need to mature. And notice there's a seventh and a last quote. The sixth was second to the last. It says in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" That last quote is out of Psalm 110, verse 1. And it's a prophecy of the Messiah being exalted to the position of honor and power. Literally, co-laboring with the Father in divine administration of all things. That's what it's saying. That's what the prophecy is all about. You see, seated means that the work is complete. When your work's not done, you're up there. You're working. You're completing the work. When you're sitting, it means it's complete. When Jesus rose from the dead, it says, well, even when he predicted, you'll see the Son of Man coming in power, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus being our high priest, the high priest never sat. There are no chairs in the Holy of Holies when he was doing his ministry. But now Jesus is sitting because he was sacrificed once for all. So he's resting, he's seated. And that's the idea, that the work is complete. And seated at the right hand, that's a big deal. Because in the ancient world, one who sat at the king's right hand had to be the king's equal. Couldn't be less, because it would bring shame to that king. Had to be their equal. Remember when Jesus was challenged, "Are you the Son of God? Tell us plainly." And Jesus said, "I am," in Mark 14:62-64. "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his robes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Why? Because to be seated at the right hand of God was saying, "I am equal with God." So they wanted to stone him, declaring himself equal with God. That's what the psalm is indicating. And you find that Psalm 110 is mentioned quite often in the New Testament, at least 12 times, but you find that. This is why you say that the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, are a cult. If you don't have the right Jesus, you don't have salvation. They're just like a religious worldling. Doesn't matter what religion you're with, but if you don't have the right Jesus, you don't have salvation. There are many Christ. There are many that come after in the name of Christ, but it's the wrong Christ. It's leading people astray. And so try to witness to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness, but they're so set in their ways, I find it's very, very difficult. But don't give up. Pray for them. And verse 14, the last verse here, are they not? Now he's talking about the angels, ministering spirits, they're called. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? There's the contrast. Here's what Jesus is, and he lays out the sevenfold why Jesus is better than angels. And now the contrast. Here's what angels are, and here's what angels do. While Christ is seated, the angels are serving. He's seated because the work is done. The angels are serving because the angels' work is never done. His work is complete, theirs is not. Angels are assigned to different tasks: to care for us, to minister to us. It begins at birth. The Bible talks about in Matthew 18:10, their angels in heaven are continually beholding the face of their Father, speaking about the little ones, us, when we're born. The angels are there. Many people talk about guardian angels. It's not far from the truth, and that very well may be the truth, a guardian angel for each one of us. I think that's true. And then also, when you think about, here's a prayer I pray every time I get in an airplane. It's Psalm 91:11. It is the psalm that Satan tried to trap Jesus with, but he left out a portion of it. "For he," God, "will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." That's what Satan left out. He left out "to guard you in all your ways." And jumping off the pinnacle of the temple was not one of God's ways for Jesus. And so if you know the story, that's what Satan is quoting. But that's what I quote this when I get on a plane. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And when you're 30,000 feet up, you definitely don't want to strike your foot against a stone being that high. So I pray that prayer when I take off on the plane, every time I take off on the plane. And so that's the ministry of the angels. They're to minister to us. But you see, just because we do have angels that are watching over us, we have angels that are ministering on our behalf, it doesn't mean we're to be reckless in our life. Ah, the angel will take care of that. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that they will be there. It doesn't mean that you're exempt from all evil happening to you. But you see, they will be there to encourage, to care for you, to minister to you. Jesus sweating great drops of blood just before he's going to the cross while the angels were there ministering to him. And they're not going to allow anything to happen outside of God's plan and purpose for our life. We can know that. So when those bad things happen, we know that the angels are there and we know that somehow it's under God's control. And they observe, interesting, they observe what we say and report to God, I'm sure. Never thought that maybe an angel would be listening in on your conversation. Be careful when you talk about things you shouldn't be talking about. As it says in Ecclesiastes 5:6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, those are angels, that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So they know our speech. Let our speech be righteous. Let it be edifying. And they watch our suffering. Paul talks about the suffering that he experienced, that angels were there involved in 1 Corinthians 4:9. You can read that on your own. And at death, we have a heavenly escort into the presence of God. In Luke 16:22, that's great comfort for those. It says, and it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It says that that Lazarus died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. But now we're carried away into the presence of God. But it's an angelic escort. Isn't that wonderful? And I have to write a note here because I mistakenly put the rich man was carried away. I don't know why I wrote that there. So I'm just editing my notes as I speak. So you see the proof in these passages, they're irrefutable for the evidence of the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. And he institutes a better covenant. That's the idea, a better covenant than previously inaugurated by the angels. We don't want to be under that previous covenant of the law because it's a legal covenant. It's do and live. Do the law and live. And everyone of us in here, everyone that has ever lived, has failed in that. And so the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he instituted a new covenant by his grace. It says, believe and live. We can all do that. We can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and live. That's what he has for us. That's the covenant of grace. And that's the glory of Jesus being greater than, better than the angels that inaugurated the covenant of law. Father, we thank you for your word. We love you, and we do just give you all praise and honor and glory for the fact that we're not under the law. I've heard those say, if you just do the Ten Commandments, you'll do well. Just live by the golden rule. The problem is we can't. We're sinners. We just fail constantly. And to fail constantly, when by our efforts, we live under constant condemnation. And that's not your will for your kids. The will for your kids is to have that freedom in Christ Jesus. And we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And as we believe and we trust in you, that work that you did for us, you fulfilled the law for us. We don't try to fulfill the law. It's been fulfilled. And by our believing and trusting in you and making you the master, the Lord of our life, and letting you lead us by your Holy Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh, what an incredible life. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that new covenant that you brought into our life by shedding your blood on the cross for our sins, being raised again the third day. And those who believe and trust in you, you give the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.